This morning's scripture is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, and that can be found on page 1012 of your pew Bible. Luke, chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." Then the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Amen. You may be seated.
So now with the introduction past, we begin the great Gospel of Luke. What a great adventure I think it's going to be. The closing lines of the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke describe the birth of Jesus with a haunting and lyrical metaphor. It is beautiful. He is described as a sunrise from on high, a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the night before that sunrise was long and dark. Light had flashed, of course, for the people of God from the pages of Scripture as they read them faithfully. And so Malachi had assured those who love God that the righteous will rise, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Reference to Christ. "And all of you," he says, "will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." Final chapter of the Old Testament. Isaiah had promised that before the glory of the Lord would be revealed, there would come a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." It's Isaiah, the 40th chapter, the opening verses. And then Malachi, in the very final verses in all of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So now as we come to the book of Luke, over 400 years have gone by without a word of prophecy, none since the time of Malachi, or any sign of the kind of prophet that is going to come. But that long darkness is getting ready for the sunrise. That is the delight that we have before us this week and the following weeks. Great plans have been laid in eternal ages past, and they're now starting to take shape. Angels are scurrying around, following divine orders, getting ready. And the focus of activity is the great Temple of Herod in Jerusalem. An awesome place. Josephus gave a dramatic description saying that it wanted nothing that it could astound neither the mind nor the eye. And then he goes on to say, "For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain," he says, "for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." And so that shimmering grandeur of Herod's temple on top of Mount Moriah was to be the locus of a great event announcing the sunrise from on high to a special people who were attached to the temple, like Simeon and Anna and other holy people. Now, Luke tells us who the major players are in the opening verses, that they are a uniquely graced couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth, verses 5 through 7. In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, he says. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in the years. Now, Zechariah was an ordinary priest. There were about 8,000 regular priests in Palestine at the time. The priests were divided into 24 divisions that had been instituted 1,000 years before by David. They'd been reconstituted after the Babylonian captivity. And at this time, each of those 24 divisions had about 300 priests. And Zechariah's division, the 8th division of Abijah, would be called up twice a year for 1 week of service in Herod's great temple. Each day, 56 priests out of the 300 were chosen by lot to participate. See a little bit of the background in the temple. The name Zechariah was a popular priestly name. Many priests were named that, but it's significant here because his name means "the Lord has remembered." And in his case, it's going to be dramatically prophetic, because the Lord is going to remember. Elizabeth's wife is priestly descent also, and she has a wonderful name for the wife of a priest, because it is Elizabeth, the name of the first priest, high priest's wife of Aaron. And her name has reference to the promise covenant keeping of God, and his promise is going to come. And so you have this great old priestly couple. And beautifully, they are described in our text as upright in the sight of God. That doesn't mean sinless, but it means in reference to the living of the law, they were law-abiding people, great examples of people living under the old covenant. They were the flower of Jewish religious life. And their house was blessed with that happiness that comes to a house where people, where it can be said of a husband and wife, that they are upright. And so it was a happy home, except for one thing. They'd not been able to have children. Now, infertility is an aching disappointment to anyone in any culture in any time, but in biblical culture, in Palestinian culture of the day, it was almost unbearable. It was considered to be a disgrace and even a punishment. And if you remember from biblical literature that when Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, became pregnant, then she despised Sarah. She arrogated herself above Sarah. That Leah referred to the fact that she couldn't have children as her misery. And that Hannah wept bitterly because she didn't have children. Barrenness was carried to such an extent that it was considered to be something was wrong with you spiritually because it was believed that righteous people had children. And so there were some times in which Elizabeth was reproached. And she refers to the fact that she doesn't have children as her disgrace. Not only that, there isn't any hope. They're beyond those years. They have by nature become obsolete. There is no way that they're going to have children. They'd never heard of Hippocrates, but Hippocrates would have said it for him when he said, "A child is blended of moist and warm element." I'll agree to that. And I'll also agree that a man, when his growth is over, is dry and cold. And they are dry and cold and infertile, and those spotted, veined hands are never, they think, going ever to hold a child of their own. But what they don't know is that the dawn is about to break. And the occasion is one of Zechariah's special temple weeks. Verses 8 through 10. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now the Mishnah, which amounts to oftentimes a handbook on priestly conduct, says that what happened in the morning is that four lots were drawn and they would give these 50-some priests different things to do, and that the lot fell on Zechariah. In an instant, when it was revealed, Zechariah was at the height, the apex of his priestly life. It was the grandest event that he could possibly experience as a priest. Many priests never had the honor in all of their lifetime out of those 8,000. And if they did, they could never do it again. And so as Zechariah hears, his adrenaline begins to flow. And he develops that alertness that goes along with something of great emotion. And he says to himself, "Oh, if Elizabeth could only see this. Wait till I get home. I'm going to have great things to tell her." So there he is. He is with his cohorts. He is in the heart of the golden temple. He is in the court of priests as a sacrifice is being made. Outside in the court of Israel, the faithful are gathered around with their other worshipers, and they're praying. Then came the indication for him to step into the holy place, just outside of the Holy of Holies. And so he does, and before him is the great curtain of the Holy of Holies, with the purple and red and blue seraphim embroidered. To his left is the table of showbread. Directly for him, a meter square, is the horned golden altar of incense about the size of this pulpit. And to his right is the golden candlestick. It's gleaming, burning. Zechariah cleans the altar. He waits joyously for the sign when he's to ignite the incense, that the sacrifice of incense might go up, symbolic of the prayers that are being offered with the sacrifice at the same time. And so his heart is soaring as the smoke of the incense curls upward. And then, in a spasm of divine arrest, his heart begins to pump great driving drafts. Because it tells us in verses 11 and 12 that an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And then when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear, standing just to his right, between the candlestick and the altar of incense, right about at this angle, is a supernatural being. There is no indication whether the angel comes in a conventional image of man or whether he comes in some sort of pyrotechnic display like he sometimes did, as he did with Manoah's wife, the mother of Samson. We don't know that, but you get the idea that he knows it is spectacular, because it says that he falls to fear. So it wasn't just a common image. He saw a supernatural image. And that image was none other than the angel of the Lord. It was none other than Gabriel, who had appeared last 500 years before in Babylon, Daniel 8:16. Now, there is an intended parallelism between what happened to Daniel and what's happening to him. And Luke wants us to see it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Gabriel, when he appeared to Daniel 500 years before, appeared at the time of the evening sacrifice. And now he again appears at the time of sacrifice here in the temple, and it is probably the evening sacrifice. Daniel is described as terrified and falling flat out prostrate before the angel. Same thing happens in the heart of Zechariah. He is terrified and in fear. Daniel is temporarily rendered speechless, it tells us in the account in the book of Daniel. And here he will become speechless. And Daniel's vision had to do with a revelation of the future messianic times. And here we have him having introduced by the angel Gabriel messianic times themselves. And so there is tremendous parallels. And Luke wants him to see it, and he wants us to see it as he artistically draws this, that this is the introduction of the messianic times. Tremendous revelation. In fact, some people say that it's even in the implicit and explicit chronology, because, and there are serious scholars that say this, because so 6 months, 180 days between the annunciations. 9 months, 270 days of Mary's pregnancy, plus the 40 days before Jesus would be presented in the temple, is 490 days or 70 weeks. But whatever it is, he wants us to see that what is happening, the sunrise on time from on high is getting ready to come, and the east, the prophetic east, is starting to glow. That's what you have, the glow of the sunrise from on high. Well, he is terrified, stricken, but the angel comforts him. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." The tense of that verb would indicate it was the prayer that he was just praying. And some people on that basis say that when he was praying for his son. But I don't think so. Given how incredulous he was and how shocked and the disbelief that's going to follow, I think what he was doing is praying for the redemption of Israel. That would be the proper thing for a priest to do as he offered the incense. And as he prayed for the redemption of Israel, he got the answer. But he didn't know it was going to be in the birth of a son. He would have never dreamed that. But whatever the case, Gabriel speaks and he prophesies, and now, after that silence of some 400 years, prophecy begins again. This is the glow of the dawn of the sunrise from on high. This is the beginning of prophecy that we have. And so at the beginning of prophecy, the first words are in verse 13, right in the middle of the verse, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now John, Yohanan, means God has been gracious, or God has shown favor. And the logic is clear. He's praying for the redemption of Israel. He's asking for God's grace and God's favor. And God answers him with a son whose name is God has been gracious. And then he gets to the subject of the prophecy and he sings a joyous description of the son that he and Elizabeth are going to have. He says in verses 14 and 15, "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of God." He will be a domestic delight to his parents, and he will be a public joy to the world because he has true greatness. His true greatness is a greatness that is an interior greatness. Your son is going to have a great heart. You know, for 1,000 years, it's been 1,000 years, and Samuel has said, "The Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." That's 1 Samuel 16:7. And Jesus would say of him, of John the Baptist, after his birth, this is Matthew 11:11, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And so next to Jesus Christ, they're going to have a son who is the greatest man who's ever lived, barring none except Jesus. Greater than Moses, greater than Daniel, greater than Joseph. What a perpetual joy. I mean, this is good news. Well, then he goes on to talk about that son's spiritual formation. Not only will he be great, but listen to what's going to go into his spiritual formation. Into verse 15. "He will never take wine or other fermented drink." Now, what Gabriel is saying by that is that he will become a Nazarite, a man set apart by ascetic rigors and totally devoted to God. From his birth, he will be prepared by special disciplines. He'll never cut his hair. He'll never take strong drink. He'll never touch a dead body. He will be set apart for a special spiritual life. You will look at his external life and you will see a concrete sign of what's on the inside. So he has these disciplines. But even more than that, you get to what's inside. The end of verse 15, "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." See, John's greatness won't be, his fullness won't come from what normally fills many people. It won't be from drink because he's denied himself as a Nazarite. It will come from the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, he says that this son will be filled from the Holy Spirit prenatally, before birth. When it says even from his birth, means literally, or reads literally, still from the womb of his mother, It really means, in the context, if you look at 141, in the sense of the word, it means that inside his mother's womb, he was filled with Spirit. Elizabeth would have a baby filled with Spirit. Now, this is prophetic. Because you see, Luke is the great theologian of the Holy Spirit. And so you find this in the book of Luke, and you find it culminating in his second great work, the book of Acts, in the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And so what you have right here in the baby, in the womb, is prophetic of what's going to happen to people that believe in the church when Jesus is born in their lives. I mean, this is so beautiful. And so he says, when you think of the spiritual formation of your son, he's going to be a Nazarite. All the external things. But the internal things, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He is going to be extraordinary. And then from there, he goes on to say what his ministry is like. Verses 16 and 17. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Gabriel, who starts prophecy again after 400 years, refers to the very final words in the Old Testament. It's almost a verbatim quotation of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Listen to it. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. He quotes it. He says he's going to be like Elijah. Well, when Elijah was on this earth, he denounced apostasy. He withstood idolatry. And he called down fire from heaven. And he says, this is just what your son is going to do. He's going to be like Elijah. He's going to denounce sin. He's going to call people to repentance. He's going to prophesy of the coming wrath. And this is exactly what John the Baptist did. He ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. In fact, Jesus says this. This is Matthew 17, verses 11 through 13. He says, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In other words, they killed John the Baptist. And then it says, the last verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And his ministry would be so powerful that it is described of revolutionizing the interior lives of people. That is, it would go right into the home, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children. That is, the hearts of parents would be turned to their children. Domestic failures would then be minimized, like Eli and Samson and David. And that is one of the great telltale marks of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, men's and women's lives are changed and their hearts are turned to their children. And their children are sanctified. And so he is saying, you're talking about something that goes right into the heart of a person and changes the way they live in home, and it makes them ready for the Lord. He says, this is going to be his ministry. Wow. You think of Zechariah. Think of this old guy. I mean, he is in the cardium, the heart of the temple. The sacred ambience is overwhelming. Those flickering candles from the golden candlestick over here and lightening that sacred veil, the gleaming horned altar of incense before him, the table of showbread, and then curling around him the fragrance of worship as his incense goes up to God. It is the grandest day of his life, and he is praying for the redemption of his people. And then he blinks, and there's a being in cardiac terror. The being speaks. He says, you're going to have a son. His name is going to refer to the grace and favor of God. And then he tells him about his son. He talks about his character. He talks about his spiritual formation. He talks about his ministry. And he ends up by quoting the final lines of the Old Testament. And the world stops. The sunrise holds, awaiting Zechariah's response. Gabriel is silent. And there he is in the heart of the temple. Ka-thump, ka-thump, ka-thump. He could probably hear his own heart. What's he going to do? Well, he disappoints with his disbelief. He just doesn't believe it. And so you read in verse 18, he says, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. He doesn't believe it. Now, what Luke wants us to see is that Zechariah is immensely culpable here. He is blamable. You know why? He is well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. He knows them inside and out, and he knows that there has been divine intervention in the birth of Isaac, in the birth of Samson, in the birth of Samuel. He knows the history of this. He should have reflected upon God's word, and he should have believed. Besides that, he's a priest. He's not an atheist. I mean, he's a man of the cloth. And he's described as an upright man. I mean, he is living under the law, and he knows the law, and he knows God's word. Not only that, he's in the temple. He's not at home. And he's in the heart of the temple. And it is the greatest day of his life. And he has been met by a supernatural being, and he knows he's supernatural. That's why he's in quaking in fear. He knows that. But he disbelieves. Now, it is a grievous disbelief. And this is why. Because it denied the power which would become the basis for the gospel, namely, the power of the resurrection. Because you see, if God couldn't do something inside of Elizabeth to make her able to give birth, then how could he resurrect a body from the dead? And so he didn't know it, but his disbelief was unknowingly subversive to the very gospel. And the coming sunrise on high wouldn't do anybody any good apart from faith. That the messianic age demands faith. That's why Luke says in his prologue, when he writes here, he says, I am writing that you might be certain. I'm going to increase your certainty. And that's why he lays out all of these details so you can see all of this and you can come to believe. I mean, this is incredible. Well, Gabriel doesn't like it. Can you imagine getting an archangel or a big-time angel unhappy? So he unloads. Verses 19 and 20, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. Imagine what happened to Zechariah. I stand in the presence of God. I'm the angel of the presence. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Gulp. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words will come true at their proper time. You see, his declaration that this is Gabriel, all of a sudden, he flashes back to the Gabriel that appeared to Daniel and how Daniel believed in the messianic prophecy. I mean, this goes right to his heart. Oh. Sees the shabbiness of his own unbelief. He says, I stand in the presence of God. I come right from God's presence. Shame again. And I bring you good news and you won't even listen to the good news. The word good news there is the very word for gospel. First time it's used in Luke. And then, of course, the penalty fitted this. Zechariah's tongue, which was unwilling to confess his belief, is struck dumb. He is speechless, and it is a lengthy penalty for 9 months. Plenty of time to think. Well, you know, normally it didn't take long for a priest to offer incense. I mean, he did it, and then he went outside, and he offered a blessing to the people, and his great day was over, and he went around shaking hands or whatever they did at the end of the thing. But when he comes out, he is deaf and dumb. That's the idea. He's just making signs. He can't even hear. He goes home to Elizabeth. Now, he was an upright man. This is what we want to say. He is generally a man of faith, but he's failed. His failure is an aberration. And God judges him, and that judgment, by making him not able to talk and not able to hear, is both punitive and remedial. The fact that it happens confirms the angel's word. Yeah, this is an angel. But he says it's going to be 9 months. There's going to be some sunrise on the other side. And so he knew it was not permanent. Well, what torture. Can you imagine going home to your wife and you're a deaf and dumb and you're trying to communicate with her? Well, somehow he gets it out. Maybe with his stylus. I don't know what he did. Sign language. And then Elizabeth conceived. So here's her old body assumes the health of maternal bloom. I mean, she hasn't looked like this for years. Never like this. And they are out of their minds with excitement. And so we read in verse 25, she says, the Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people. Well, the sun wasn't going to rise until the birth of Jesus. That is the sunrise on high. When the angels sing glory, that is the sunrise from on high. But there is a nascent sunrise. There is a glow developing in their lives. And it grew and grew and grew. At 6 months, she would host in her hillside home the mother-to-be of the Son of God. And she would encourage her. They would hear Mary sing the Magnificat. My soul exalts the Lord. And speechless Zechariah would have his tongue loosened some months later, and he would sing the Benedictus. Well, here we are this morning. Sunrise from on high rose 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's up and high, illuminating and in heaven. And the testimony that we have is to bring certainty and certitude, just as Gabriel's words to Zechariah. Do you believe it? Does it bring certitude? Because Jesus' words are penetratingly clear. He would say, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. I want you to say in your hearts, I want you to answer this question. Do you believe? Can you say in your heart, yes, I believe. I believe it implicitly. I believe. Because if so, the sun rises in your hearts. They asked Jesus, what must we do to work the work God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Do you believe? And God's grace, God's sunshine rests on your hearts.